First Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, our sermon text will be taken beginning in verse 6, but I would like to back up and begin reading the end of verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning at the end of verse 2. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read in your hearing. The ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all worlds, says to his church this morning by means of the pen of the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, the grass will wither and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine and enlighten your word, that you would empower your word to go forth into our lives to transform us. Well, Father, we do not want to be a people who look into the mirror of your word, see who we are, and walk away unchanged. We do not want to be people who are hearers of your word only, but people who are shaped by your word. We want to be doers as well as hearers. And so, Father, unstop our ears, soften our hearts, shape our wills, that we would be a changed people. Father, we fear that our hearts will be stubborn before you. Father, we hopefully know ourselves well enough to know that a lack of teachableness lies at our door. Well, Father, may these things be overcome by your Spirit. Send forth the rain and the snow of your word. Cause it to fall on our hearts where thistles and thorns grow. And Father, may cypress trees and myrtles sprout. We pray this in the name of our mighty Savior. Amen. As many of you know, if you don't know yet, you know or will know now, I have a great and just a great love for the English Puritans. They are my friends. I have their drawings on the wall of my office, and some of the best friends are older brothers and sisters who are dead and have left us their books. And I love, and have mentioned often, my love for the English Puritans. And one of them, by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote a book whose title should tell you
Don't read that book.
One of Mr. Burroughs's book is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, that ought to be enough to tell any wise, self-respecting person to continue to look for a different book, otherwise the day will be a difficult one to bear. But if we were just take that title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and we were just to consider it for a moment, because I think titles actually convey quite a lot if it's a good title. Mr. Burroughs is saying that contentment in the Christian life is not a common thing. It's a rare thing. It's not something that we stumble easily into. It's not like you wake up one day and say, my goodness, I'm just so content. Praise the Lord. When did this happen? It's not like it grows naturally in the soil of the heart of fallen man or fallen woman. It actually is an alien or foreign plant. It's rare. Some would say that it ought to be rare. It seems in our culture that complaining is at times and in some circles held up as a virtue, that the more discontent you can be, the better off you are. It's held up to be a sign of a really discerning mind or someone with fine tastes or someone with such high standards that no one can meet them. We in many ways as a culture, and it's trickled into the church, have held up discontentment as a bit of a virtue. We rename the sin of discontentment being real or honest or raw. And for that reason, it's rare. But he also calls it a jewel, meaning that it is valuable. And just as contentment is rare in that it is uncommon and not often found, it is a valuable virtue in the Christian life, and one that I think if we were honest with ourselves and maybe honest with one another for a few moments this morning, we would say that we just don't value contentment as we ought. Now, I think everyone here would say, if we were to ask a poll, do you think contentment is a good thing? Everyone, I hope, would say, of course, contentment's a good thing. But if you could look at my life, you would see the things that I valued. If I could look at your life, I would see the things that you valued. I would see the things that you invest energy in, time in, resources in, the things that when you had it, you were joyful, the things that when you didn't have them, you were distraught, you were not at peace. And I would discern quickly where and how you value contentment based on how we live. Now, I get that the topic of contentment is one that we say, it's like prayer and evangelism. We're like, I get that it is important. I know today's not going to be a fun sermon. And we just muddle through it, feel bad for a few moments, go downstairs and eat hamburgers afterwards. It's not at all what I pray and plead with God to do in our midst today. Christians, the virtue that is contentment is so undervalued and so neglected in my own heart, and I'm going to say in your heart as well, that we really need the Word of God to awaken us to it today. We as Christians have become sloppy and lazy on this topic, and we've begun to think, as the world thinks, that contentment is simply the output of our environment. If I have the right circumstances, if the right set of events or items or affections or relationships come into my life, then I shall have contentment. When in fact, that's not contentment at all. Brothers and sisters, I want to put before you this morning that contentment isn't an environmental set of circumstances, but we need to be content in the way that the Bible speaks of contentment. And the way that the Bible speaks of contentment is something similar to this. We need to be content in the providential care of God. Not in the right set of circumstances. Not in my wishes and wants being met out or answered in some way, but to really, as brothers and sisters, as a local church family, commit to ourselves and commit to each other that here is what we need to strive for. We need to be content in the providential care of our good, gracious, sovereign God. And we ought to be content in the sovereign care of God because there is great gain in contentment, as the text says, and there's actually great danger in discontentment. The great gain of contentment is too valuable to be neglected, and friends, the dangers of discontentment are too great to continue to be ignored. So if I could just set that before us, the big idea this morning, we must be content in the providential care of God. That is what I hope we all embrace today. And the reasons why we ought to be content is because the great gain or the benefit or the value of contentment is too great for us to not value and treasure and cherish. And the dangers of discontentment are far too disastrous for us to ignore any longer. And so I want to consider this theme with you today under two headings. I know we usually have three, but it's under two today. The first major heading I want to consider is this is the great gain of true contentment. If we're to be content, I think we need to see, as the Word of God lays it out before us, that there is tremendous gain and value and benefit in being biblically content. Now, if we consider where we're at contextually in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul has just concluded a section on false teachers. And if you look at verse 5, you'll see that hinge upon which our chapter turns. He says in verse 5 that of the false teachers, that they are those who sow constant friction among God's people, that they actually pervert people's mind and they rob them of truth. And notice how verse 5 ends. Imagining, and you can tell by Paul's use of the word there, this is not a right interpretation of reality. This is their own mind creating up something as true that actually isn't true. They imagine or they believe falsely that godliness is a means of gain. They think that by peddling the gospel, that by going about their so-called Christian life, that's how you get gain, and the gain often referred to there is financial gain. We would often think of televangelist kinds of persons who, well, you can tell that their godliness, in air quotes, and highly suspect, is a means to great financial gain. And Paul says, listen, we are not to be godly for any gain fiscally. We do not believe in a prosperity gospel in terms of worldly goods or worldly benefit. We don't believe that your best life now looks the way that some would say that it would look. What we believe is that God raises his people from the dead, gives them new life, and I would argue that a life lived in the Spirit in union with Christ together with his people is indeed the best life you can have on this earth. I just don't define it in terms of jets and snakeskin boots and the like, but what I want us to consider is what Paul lays before us, and lest we think that godliness has no gain, it does. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment has great gain. So as Paul is saying, listen, friends, there are false teachers that are going to apprehend or to commandeer the gospel for their own personal private ends. And they ought to be rebuked and rejected and not listened to. Let's not fall into a trap and think that godliness has no value. No, it has great value. And he introduces in that context contentment. You might say, well, what is contentment? Or what is contentment not might be a good place to start. When we use the term contentment, now we have to define what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't go and say, and by contentment I mean. Now he'll give some foundations for it. He'll give some rationale for it. But if we were to step back and say, biblically, what do we not mean when we use the word contentment? Well, we've already alluded to it a few times this morning. What we don't mean is this. What we don't mean is that all of your wants, wishes, and itches are scratched in just the right way so that you sit there and say, you know what, I can't think of a thing that I want. My job is great. My house is immaculate. Marriage is flourishing. The kids are playing wonderfully in the yard. I mean, everything is just going my way. And contentment is this passive state that I fall into and could quickly fall out of. That's actually not what we mean by contentment. But isn't that often how we think of contentment? Don't we tend to think, if only, and you fill in the blank, were true, I would be more content. If this thing outside of me, this circumstance were true, I would be more content. You see, we're all environmentalists when it comes to our view of contentment. Sadly, that's not what we mean. You can see it in the way that you hear yourself or others around you talk. If I get married, then all of my problems, poof, gone. All the married people know, oh man. And then all the married people say, you know what? If only I were single again. I mean, you can see and it just goes on and on and on to the single person. If only I were married. And then when you're married, you're like, man, if only I had kids. Then when you have kids, you're like, yeah, but only when they're older. Then when they're older, you're like, only when they are out of the house. And then your empty nesters, all of a sudden you're going, man, when grandkids come. I mean, there's always something environmentally we want added to try to apprehend this elusive thing called contentment that is based on things that could never grant it. And though we might chuckle at it, I think we all know that kind of perspective is in all of our hearts. We also don't mean by contentment that there are those people who God has just oddly, inherently gifted, and they're just like naturally a content person, and I wasn't wired that way, they're wired that way, it's their personality type, and my personality type isn't that way, and so they're content, I'm not, and I have an excuse for why that is. No, that's not, we're not talking about personality types at all. It's not what the Bible speaks of when it talks about biblical contentment. Biblical contentment is not found or founded upon accomplishments, recognition, success, experiences, quality, or length of life. That is not what we mean by contentment. What do we mean? And if I could just steal quite literally right across from Mr. Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, he says Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So we just narrow that down and say, when we're talking about contentment, when Paul says godliness with contentment is gain, and that's going to shape and direct our life, as he says in these four or five verses, what we mean is that when a person, a Christian, freely submits to and delights in God's provisions and providences for their life, that is not dependent on their condition, that free delighting in God's wise and fatherly provision, that is contentment. And friends, that isn't based on an outward environment. That's actually inward. I want to poke and pick at this definition for a minute. He says it's inward. That means, well, really what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, doesn't matter if things are abounding or if things are lacking. I've learned that I can be content in all circumstances. Why could Paul say that? It's because it wasn't based on his environment. It wasn't based on whether he was on the open sea going to new lands to share the gospel, which had to have been one of the most exciting things for him, to have a city ahead of him that he was going to preach the gospel to, knowing God would open doors for the gospel, or whether he was in prison chained to a pagan Roman guard. Paul says, I'm content in both of those circumstances. He can be content because it is not an outward thing. It is actually an inward disposition. Burroughs says it's gracious. It's a grace-based thing in our life. It doesn't naturally occur in us. It is something the Spirit of God must work in the inner man and develop and grow in us as we grow in Christ-likeness. He says it's something that should be done freely. Now, when I read that in Mr. Burroughs' book, I thought, no, that's an odd aspect to emphasize. Freely. And as I continued to read, he warned of the danger of having contentment be a simple duty. I mean, we all know, like, as long as I don't complain with my mouth, they will think I am content. Just that strict duty of bootstrap mentality of I'm just not going to complain no matter how much I hate it. That's not contentment. That might be trying to restrain a grumbling tongue, which is a good thing. But that isn't inward biblical contentment that the Bible lays out for us that the Christian ought to have. This ought to be something that we freely give ourselves to. Yes, it is a duty, but friends, it is more than a duty. As long as we view it, contentment as this cold-hearted, detached duty that we must do that is burdensome to us. We're actually going to live, I think, in violation of the text Michael read to us today, that his laws aren't burdensome. The last aspect I want to speak of, or second to last aspect I want to speak of to this definition is this. They delight in God's wise and fatherly disposition. Friends, when the Apostle Paul in verse 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain, I do not believe that he is speaking of a begrudging, cold-hearted, digging heels in submission to God. But rather, he's talking of a deep, joy-filled disposition that looks to the providential care of God and says, of your life situation, this is my portion, rather than this is a problem. Do you see the difference in that perspective? The environment hasn't changed, but the perspective of the Christian has. There's so many marriages that are absolutely falling apart because their view of their spouse is this is a problem, rather than this is my portion. Or lifelong ailing health, a grievous cross to bear, an absolutely difficult portion, but a portion given by God nonetheless. True Christian contentment looks at life and sees it as God's portion, a portion that comes from a good and fatherly hand, and receives it as such. And it receives it by faith. By faith, friends, we cling to the promises and the character of God, believing that he is in control, that he is all wise, and he is good. So when we speak of contentment, it's not saying that our environment has reached a certain combination that is now pleasing to us, but we say in whatever state we are in, if you are single, this season in my life is my portion. It comes from God. Does that make it easy? Not necessarily, but it comes from God and is to be used to his glory and even delighted in. Your season of marriage or your season of having young kids, you would look at it and say, this is my portion. This is my lot from a father who loves me and who cares for me. And by faith, you say really what is part of the first answer in Heidelberg Day, Lord's Day 1, I know and believe by faith that not a hair can fall from my head without my heavenly Father's say so. It looks at all conditions of life and says, this circumstance, this person, this relationship, this massive disappointment, it does not find itself outside of the providential care of God. It actually finds itself in the middle of the providential care of God. And I look at it and I say, how can I rejoice in what my God is doing, trusting by faith? His character hasn't changed. He loves me as he has always loved me. And he's working this out for his good, or for my good and his glory. That, friends, begins to spell out what the Bible says is Christian contentment. And you can see, perhaps just at early blush, why it is such a rare thing. It doesn't grow naturally in the soil of a fallen human heart. It actually must be cultivated by the work of the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to each and every one of his children. Now notice what he says in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now we will expand hopefully later on why that's great gain. It's because it doesn't really matter what's going on in your life. You can have joy and contentment in the provisions of God and by faith clinging to him no matter what rages around you in your life. You can find contentment and do find contentment in him, not in the ever-shifting circumstances that are around you. But look at how Paul develops this in verse 7. Contentment with godliness, or godliness with contentment, is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. What the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 7 is that it is not as though a contentment is based on something that you brought with you when you were born and in the course of life could lose, and upon losing that, well, every hope of contentment is lost. And Paul says there's no such thing. You come into the world just you, nothing else, lots of crying, but that's it. And you actually sort of leave the world in a very similar fashion. You didn't bring anything in that your contentment is based upon. And you actually don't take anything out of the world that your contentment is then achieved by or based upon. And so what that ought to do is to put everything that happens between those two events in perspective. It ought to help us look at all of life through the right kind of lens, saying that whatever happens, that I didn't come into the world with anything, I don't leave with anything, and so anything that happens within here circumstantially and environmentally, it really is not the basis upon which I can or must be content. It's not like we're looking for things in the world to be content. You realize that all the things that we strive after trying to be content in this world will, you get one day, they will go away. I mean, even to use a very frivolous illustration, but whatever the newest, see, as soon as I say it, y'all are going to balk at the illustration. Whatever the next iPhone is, or if you like lesser technology, Samsung or whatever, but whatever that gadget is, it will be the bane of your existence in 6 months. It'll be slow, it'll lock up on you, and you're going to say, I hate this thing. The thing that you thought would scratch the itch of your contentment, you now hate it, and it's obsolete and seems like 6 months from now. Well, Paul says, you get that everything in life is like that. People, relationships, possessions, food, all of it. You weren't born with it. You don't take it with you. It is not the basis of your contentment. Look at verse 8. He puts wants and needs in their proper understanding. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What we might do if we were to not understand what Paul is saying here is to say that I would never ask the Lord for the things that I need. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. There is a major difference, friends, between the way that I would pray for myself or for you if you would say, I do not have food for my table or for my children. Would you not storm the mercy seat of God and say, like, Lord, provide. Lord, open the heavens and provide for us, your children. Or if you didn't have clothing, the idea is of shelter. If you don't have shelter from the elements, would you not like call on the name of the Lord in a very powerful way and say, like, Lord, help, Lord, answer, Lord, assist. We are in great, and I'll use the word very specifically, need. Does that mean you aren't content if for the basic needs of life you call out on God and say, Lord, meet this? No, I don't think that is a lack of contentment. You need food to survive. You need shelter to survive. And when those needs arise in our own life or in the lives of those whom we love, we ought to pray to the God in heaven and beg and beseech him at his throne to provide. And that is not a lack of contentment. Our problem, friends, is that we elevate things that are not needs, food or clothing, to that level. We're very sloppy with our language on this. I tell Lacey all the time with regards to camping gear. That's something I need. Now, she knows that's not true. And somewhere inside me, I know that's not true. But I'm not willing to admit it in front of her. Thankfully, she's not here right now. But we often think we need things. I need that promotion. I need a spouse. I need to not have the spouse that I have. I need children, or I don't need children. Well, whatever it is, plug in whichever thoughts are plaguing your heart and mind this morning. We ought to view them very, very differently. There's a difference between needs like food and clothing and wants, and discerning between those two is utterly difficult. I have a list on Amazon entitled Daniel's Needs. I looked at that list this morning. Nothing on that list is a need whatsoever. But I think the principle itself stands. And so there are actually times in your life where you really do encounter food and clothing caliber needs. And we ought to pray and call on God's name to answer from heaven's hill and to come to our assistance. I love the way that Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 puts it. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Have you ever prayed like, Lord, don't give me riches? That's not a real common one here. He says, don't give me poverty or riches. Why? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I say, or lest I become poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Friends, I wish we would adopt that similar perspective in our lives and say, Father, please meet my needs for bread and shelter. Otherwise, I may come into such a place of temptation that I would take them by wrongful means. Lord, I see the temptation in my own life. Please guard my path there. Provide bread and clothing. But we ought to pray the other side of it as well. Father, in your provision for my need, and in your providing, please don't make us so full that we think we have no need of you. As the American church, we have struggled greatly with one of those two extremes. And I will tell you, friends, in my experience, it has not been being too poor that we steal bread. What our struggle with in this topic has been that we are among the most affluent in the world. Our needs are met in abundance. Our tables overflowing with carb-heavy, delicious food. Our lives filled with almost any comfort that we could imagine. And we can begin to think, I have no need of God. Though we would never phrase it in such ways, wouldn't we? Paul will warn us about the danger of riches here in a moment. But friends, when we speak of contentment, here's what we're speaking of. Not something that's based out there, but an internal, grace-based, free, delighting in God's provisions, and we still need to push it one step further. We need to lay hold of God by faith, trusting in His character and provision and promises. Because even in a reduced manner, we could say like, "Okay, I only have this much. I'm going to try to be content in these things," and we start to tie it to things. Friends, our contentment is found in the person of God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, what we ought to do is lay hold of Him and say, "Father, whatever You, in Your sovereign plan for my life, decree and roll out, help me to so find joy in You that whether my table is scant or full, I give You the praise. Whether my life is thin or abounding, I give You the praise." And then, friends, the issue with true contentment is that it is anchored by faith in God, not in things, not in circumstances, so that you could say as a single person, "This is my portion from God. It must be for my good, though it is hard and difficult. I will love Him and find joy in this season." Are there difficult seasons? Absolutely. I do not minimize that one moment. Some of you are sitting in the midst of decade-long difficulties. I do not minimize that. I do not minimize your longing for a God-fearing spouse, your longing for children. Those are longing for good things, but long for them in the Lord's timing, in the Lord's way, and say, "Lord, until You provide, I will always find my contentment with You." That is a foreign, alien concept to us as Americans. Do you see, friends, the benefit and the gain that comes from true contentment if that is our perspective, biblically speaking? You can go through difficult seasons and you can go through abounding seasons, and your joy is not based on either of those there. It is based in the God who provides for you and in His sovereign care and in His unchanging character. And that's where true, deep, abounding, and abiding contentment is found. Now, I hope that these points are unevenly weighted, being heavier on the first half than on the second half. But secondly, I want us to consider the grave danger of discontentment. I trust all of us understand, that would be good. That is a good thing to strive after contentment in God and to find our pleasures and delights in God and to trust in His sovereign hand. But is discontentment really all that bad or all that dangerous? Thank you for asking. Let's answer that from the text. Look at verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin." The Apostle Paul in verses 6 through 8 lays out, here is what true biblical contentment looks like, and here's some of its foundation. And then in verse 9 through 10, he says, now here is what, while he doesn't use the word, you can see it laid out for. If discontentment is finding joy in what you have, look at verse 9. "Those who desire," or who, the idea is who greatly desire. We would probably use the term who lust after riches. Those who aren't content in their position or in God's provision, those who want to gain riches. Now, I think it would be helpful to say up front, both in verse 9 and in verse 10, he will use the idea of money or of riches and say the desire of those or riches themselves are the root of all kinds of evil. And I think it would be helpful to step back and say, why is it that money in the pursuit and the longing after money is so dangerous? I don't believe, now this, let me finish a few sentences before you render judgment. I don't believe money inherently is sinful. I don't. Jesus and the apostles had money, and used money. So right there, I don't think it's wrong. Is money something that each of us need for the daily provisions of life? Yes, unless you have a bartering system I don't know about. We all use money. So I think what he's doing is he's holding up the idea of riches to be the means or the power by which we try to fill up our life and serve our idols. Let me explain. Being rich is the power and the ability and the opportunity to pursue what you believe will make us happy. So the pursuit of being rich often isn't just like the idea of lots of stacks of cash around you. What the idea is, with that is power, with that is influence, with that is the ability to not deny myself the smallest pleasure, the most insignificant of experiences, or to provide for myself a tremendous sense of security, that you would be independently wealthy and need no one. Often what money is held up as is that means by which those things are attained. And so that's why you can say money is the root of all sorts of problems. It serves all sorts of idols. You might think of it this way: riches are nothing more than gasoline thrown on the fire that is our idolatry. And it can look a whole bunch of different ways. Maybe you have an idol that is security, or the illusion of security. And money and not need of anyone else is the way that you strive for that. Or maybe food is that thing you think makes you content. And so you buy the best items and engage in all of the food and delicacies that you want. Or pleasure and all of the ways that money can buy that. Or comfort or ease or experiences or whatever it is. Money tends to be that thing that gets you, or is the avenue by which you try to get all of those things. And so what Paul is describing in verse 9 is someone who is not content, desires the money that would help feed whatever idolatry is raging in their life and whatever they think will then make them content. The drug addict believes that contentment is found at the end of a needle. The alcoholic thinks that contentment is found at the bottom of the bottle. The conservative American thinks that contentment is found in 1.257 kids, the house, the wife, the cars, the vacation home, the boat, whatever it is. Paul says to desire greatly after those. And I don't think he's saying that they are inherently evil. I think what he's saying is that they have bad uses. When gifts become gods, we get in trouble. Verse 9, those who desire it fall into temptation. What temptation is he talking about? The temptation for the heart to think that by acquiring these things, true contentment and satisfaction and joy can be found. We probably don't even need to describe for one another the ways that a career and the pursuit of a career has ruined someone's life because it was abused. Or the pursuit of pleasure has ruined someone's life. Or the pursuit of a spouse, encouraging someone to get involved in a very unwise marriage, has ruined them, or whatever the case might be. We have all seen that temptation that leads the heart away from God when those things are abused. Notice what Paul says and how he describes them. Friends, I don't want to pull any punches from the text this morning. I thought even about rearranging it, take point two, which is sad first, end on the happier 1.1. You might say, point one was not happy. What did you do? So, look at what he says. They fall into temptation. The idea is tripping headlong into temptation and sin. Paul says that a discontented heart, it is a path that leads right down to tripping into temptation. And not just that, but he starts to pile up word pictures that ought to alarm us. He says, into a snare. To those of you who don't have any hunting background, a snare is a trap you make out of wire with a slip knot on one end. And what you do is you find the paths that the small game animals run, and you put it there where freedom is offered to them. And so in traveling down the path, they believe they're going the way of freedom. They jump through the snare or the noose, and it strangles them. Paul uses that graphic imagery to say, some of those things that you are chasing down, that you think are promising life, will strangle you. Those are Paul's words, friends. That's the picture Paul uses. That ought to alarm us when we see discontentment growing in our own hearts. It's running down a path fraught with tripping hazards into temptation. It is the allurement or the presentation of freedom and liberty and joy and satisfaction when in fact a noose lies around it. And he says they plunge into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The word picture that Paul uses there is foolish or dull-witted kind of desires, or harmful cravings, or harmful lusts. And you would use that, we generally reserve that word for desires in a strictly sexual direction, but you can lust after, you can greatly and wrongfully desire so many things, whether it's food or experience or sexual activity or whatever it might be. You can lust after that. And Paul says that is a self-harming desire that leads you to one inevitable or an unavoidable conclusion. Desires that, he says, the ESV says, plunge. The word that he uses is to drown. And just as a tangled up animal falling into a lake or pond would only have one inevitable conclusion. He says, those who lust after riches so that they can serve their idols, they trip into temptation. They're strangled in that snare. Their desires are to their own harm, and they drown in ruin and destruction. Friends, discontentment is not something in our life that we should wink at, chuckle at, or ignore. Grow discontentment in a marriage, watch as the marriage falls apart. Grow discontentment with regards to food or provisions, watch as those dominate your life. Start striving after experiences, pleasures, or comforts, watch as they become your slave masters and own you. This is what God's word is saying to us this morning. Paul is writing it to Timothy, a pastor to the church at Ephesus. I wish we could say that these were only things that applied to people outside of the church, but Paul's writing this to a church. Verse 10, the love of money. And again, by money, I think he means the things that money can get. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving, again, a strong word for desire, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Much of verse 10 you can find back in verse 9. There's a lot of overlap, but he adds something to it right near the end. Through this, many have wandered away from the faith. Friends, do we have such a sober look at our wandering hearts that we would say, you know what? If I don't repent and pursue God and strive by all that is in me to be content in his providential provisions with where I am at. That if I continue to let discontentment flourish in the natural soils of my heart, you might walk away from the faith. Have we not known brothers and sisters who worshiped beside us, who that's exactly what happened? This is a grievous, difficult to bear text, beloved. This is a heavy warning for us today. We ought not play around with discontentment. Its consequences are absolutely soul-destroying, would be the way that I would sum up verses 9 and 10. But there is tremendously good news for us today. I don't want to just end saying like, hey, watch discontentment. You might walk away from the faith. Well, that is true. What I want us to say is that what is offered to you is an all-satisfying Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no lack and under whose sovereign providential care you can be fully content, and not just can be content, but ought to and need to and must be content in his provisions. And you might say, well, not a great help you are. Tell me I must be content and not tell me how. Well, thank you for asking. I have a few ideas from the Word of God as to how we might grow in our contentment. I don't think it's really helpful to say like, hey, you can be content. If you're not, you might walk away from the faith, go and be content. I don't think that helps much at all. So I want to give us in conclusion this morning some thoughts that Mr. Burroughs laid out from his reading and gleaning from the Word of God as to how we might strive after and grow in contentment. How do we grow in that quiet, inward delight in God's providence where we are? And how do we cause that to flourish so that our discontentment doesn't drive us to chase after our idols and ultimately destroy us? I have seven. First, Mr. Burroughs says, consider the abundance of the mercies we've received, and consider the small amount of needs we've actually suffered. Friends, don't meditate upon or pore over the afflictions and hardships of your life, but meditate and pore over the mercies that God has. Put the difficult aspects of life in their context. Don't ignore them. Don't downplay them. Don't try to say like, it really isn't hard to bear. Like, no, be honest with them. But then turn and say like, I get that this place I'm at is hard, and that this season of waiting or this season of suffering or this season of affliction that I am in is hard to bear. But instead of poring over those every waking moment, let me arrest my mind and my heart and say, soul, consider what God has done. Has not Christ made you his own possession? Has he not wiped away all of your sins? Didn't he give his Spirit to dwell within you, who has given you the gifts that you ought to use in and among the church? Hasn't he given me his word, which is a light unto my feet? Has he given me the church, brothers and sisters, to help me along life's path? Isn't my table often full? I mean, to just stop and consider and say, soul, I'm gonna cause you to sit at the feet of the mercies of God and consider what he's done for you. Set the trials in their proper context. While, yes, that middle stone that you're dealing with in that season of life may be hard to bear, it is set in a beautiful, grace-filled, mercy-laden setting. That's one. Pour over the mercies of God and less over the difficulties. Second, consider the ways that God is with his creation. This was an odd one that I didn't really understand at first, but the more I read what Mr. Burroughs was saying, I thought was beautiful. He says, God is this way with all of his creation, with plentiful seasons and difficult seasons. He says, consider a day. There's seasons, there's light and then there's dark. There's spring and summer and there is fall and winter. And God is not treating you any differently than he treats the rest of his creation. Although you could say with the amount of mercy and grace he shows, he does. But saying, understand that there are seasons where winter comes. And the Puritans would say God uses the winters of life to drive the roots of our faith in him down more deeply. Thirdly, consider this, our time on the earth is limited. Friends, in the scope of eternity, the time in which we suffer afflictions and difficult seasons is so short. I know the season you're in might feel extremely long, but in the scope of eternity and the weight of what God has as an inheritance for you in the future is so much longer. Mr. Burroughs says that there's an account of one martyr to another as they're speaking to each other right before they die. And the one martyr said to the other, do but shut your eyes, and the next time they are opened, you shall be in another world. His point is, Christian, can you not suffer but a few hard years? It'll be like closing your eyes and an eternity stretches out before you. Consider that these difficulties are not forever. They are temporary. Weigh them against the eternal weight of glory that God has waiting for each of his children. Fourthly, set Christ before your eyes. Consider him. Consider all that he suffered and consider his contentment in the midst of that. If anyone had a cause where he might say that he had reason to be discontented, you might say the one who went from the halls of heaven to be born a man and live as a servant among us. You might say, well, man, I think he would have cause to maybe, and he was perfectly content in the providential care of his Father and rejoiced in it. And do we not bear the name Christian? Do we not say that we follow in his path? And so we too ought to say of the providential care that God exerts in our life that we will be content in his provision. Not reservedly so, but striving by all that we are and by the Spirit's power to rejoice in those things too. Fifth, don't grasp at the things of the world. Nothing will assail and trouble and undermine true contentment like seeking to find contentment in the things of the world. Often Christians are so discontent because we're trying to fill it up just like the world does. Rather than seeing marriage and food and experiences and comfort and things like that as good gifts meant to be enjoyed to God's glory, we elevate them to God's just like the world does, and we seek satisfaction and safety and protection with them. And one way of saying we ought to tether our heart to Christ is to say that I'm not going to seek it out there and make gifts into God's. I'm going to seek it with the gift giver. I'm going to seek it with him. Sixth, live within the boundaries that God sets upon your life. This is what we would call the third use of the law, that it is the rule of life. Discontentment will abound when you seek to go outside of God's design for your life. When you seek to experience some things outside of the boundaries of marriage, destruction lies. Discontentment lies. When you seek to find contentment in ways that are outside of the law of God, and we begin to see God's law as burdensome, it's a warning sign that we are seeking satisfaction in the world. So live within the boundaries that God has set upon your life and find delight in them. Seventh and lastly, live by faith. Jeremiah Burroughs says, O Christian, if you have any faith, In the time of extremity or in the times of difficulty, think thus. This is the time that God calls for the exercise of faith. Exercise faith by often resigning yourself to God, by yourself up to God and to His ways. Christian, if I could summarize really what we mean by contentment, really it would be summarized like this: living a life of faith, where we trust God, His character, and His promises to be the good portion of life. And we say in living by faith, I know the world tells me that pleasure, fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy is found out there outside the boundaries of God's law, but I believe by faith the good portion, the truly joyful path, the genuine satisfaction, joys abundant and forevermore aren't found out there in the world, but they are found, as the psalmist says, at God's right hand. And to seek Him with all that you are. And to see then all of life fall into its proper positions as gifts meant to be returned to God in glory. So that with each good meal, praising God. With each beneficial and gracious relationship, praising God. And even to the point when a difficult season comes, saying like, Lord, the affliction I am undergoing is driving me closer to You. Thank You for the affliction. The Puritans would say in their beautiful way that God does take the shovel of affliction to pry the dirt of the world away from the roots of our heart, to get to the point where we can say by faith, the tough seasons drove me closer to God, and I am so thankful for them because He is my ultimate good, not the things of this world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us that only at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Teach us, O God, to gaze upon Your providential care and say, my portion, my cup. O Father, by Your Spirit, wage a war against our discontentment. May our hearts and runaway desires not lead us away from You. May the abundance of Your provision not cause our hearts to be fat and say we have no need of You. So Lord, keep us from destitution, that we would not be tempted to steal. And Lord, keep us from abundant wealth that could lead us away from You and say, who is the Lord? Well, Father, we confess together that Your word is weighty and difficult to bear. But Your grace and Your care and Your love abound to Your people. And You offer to us a fully sufficient Savior. Help us to delight in Your ways. Forgive us for the ways that we have not, and help us to delight in Your ways. We want, O God, to be a people who delight in You and are content with the portion that You give. Father, by Your Spirit, work this in our hearts for the glory of our Savior, for the goodness of Your people, do we ask it. Amen.